Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to our meeting here at Hyde Park this morning. Brother Graham Parcell, who will be presenting the words of exhortation for us this morning. But just before Graham comes up, read the reading, which is 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 8 to 22.
Good morning, everyone. So we're going to talk about the life of Peter. Massive subject. You know all my favourite characters, David, Joseph, Paul, Peter, and obviously Jesus. So there's a lot to get through. Seem to be three main stages, as you know, in the life of Peter. There's his work as the key disciple, one of the key disciples in the Gospels, preacher, teacher in the Acts of the Apostles, and a shepherd leader in 1 Peter, the first letter of Peter and the second letter of Peter. As you'll be aware, Peter had quite the most amazing life as a follower of Jesus. This humble fisherman went on to be the leader of the 12 apostles in Christ, following Jesus, leaving all. He acknowledges Jesus as the Christ and is rebuked by him when he denies that he knows Jesus for just a short time. He sees Jesus at least three times after the resurrection. He addresses the disciples regarding the choice of a new apostle. He cures a lame man at the gate of the temple, is imprisoned with John, performs many cures, and is again released, imprisoned and released. He speaks boldly before the magistrates. He communicates the gifts of the Spirit to the Samaritans. He confounds Simon the sorcerer. He cures Aeneas of the palsy. He raises Dorcas back to life. He preaches to Cornelius. He defends himself to the ecclesia. He's imprisoned by Herod. He's freed by an angel of God. He addresses the assembly at Jerusalem concerning circumcision. He's opposed by Paul briefly for his inconsistency in opening the message up to the Gentiles. He commends Paul's epistles. He writes two of his own epistles to the Jews scattered abroad, and tradition has it that he was crucified in Rome. What an amazing life. So, Peter's character has many aspects. He's a wonderful disciple. His humility on his knees at the calling of Jesus. Don't just wash my feet, just wash all of me. He was impulsive. He was confident. He said he would never deny Jesus, though the others would. He was the one that got out in the boat. He was an all-in man, no half measures. He was all or nothing. He literally jumped in when others stayed on the safety boat. Peter was immediate. He was a doer. I am a massive procrastinator, but my wife is like Peter. She thinks and does before you even ask her. Sorry about that. Two of the key natural elements in Peter's life are, of course, fish and water. I love fish and I love water, but I don't love fishing. But I know that we do have several fishermen here and several that aren't here. But what better or more powerful signs to this fisherman than defying gravity by walking on the surface of the water and catching large amounts of fish? St. Peter's fish, as you know, was named after the same species which Peter found the coin in to pay the temple tax. I think it was 4 drachma, wasn't it? Excuse me, as directed by Jesus. What better sign also to a fisherman than the calming of storms? Walking on water, as we said, and those great hauls of fish. And then Peter was told he would be a fisher of men. Jesus even showed Peter that he was a better fisherman than him, although it was very subtle, wasn't it? And then, of course, Peter would have been witness to the feeding of both the 4,000 and the 5,000 from 2 small fish. And many, multiple baskets, double-figure baskets of leftovers. The things that Peter witnessed would be absolutely incredible, and it would prepare him for the wonderful work that he was to accomplish for God. I saw a car the other day. Haven't seen one for a while, but you see those, the fish. Sometimes they've got Jesus in the middle of the body of the fish, or sometimes it's just the ichthys, which is the Greek for fish. But tradition has it that that the early Christians used the fish as a symbol to let each other know that they were Christians. Whether that's true, I don't know. Because most of the time they were incredibly open about their faith, even though suffering or execution could be the end result. Peter was transformed from a humble fisherman to a mighty leader in the first century ecclesia. Peter Little Faith would one day be the rock of faith in the ecclesia. His story, however, ultimately demonstrates transformation through faith and service to God and encourages believers to learn from both his faith and his failings and to strive for transformation through his service and belief in God. Now, we all have different personality styles. You've heard me talk before about the four main styles. There's the analytical greens. There's the exciting oranges that like to have fun and not much detail. The green analyticals are lots of detail. There's the blue, who like details, but are the sort of the carers, looking out for other people, not that the others don't. And then there's the goals. There's the wham, bam, thank you, ma'am, let's get on and do it. Let's get this job done. And we need all four. But Peter's style was very direct. And he needed to be spoken back to directly, which Jesus did for him. I must admit, I've read all of the references to Peter in the New Testament. And I came away with the feeling that, and I know that that it's an imperfection on my part, but I came away feeling that Jesus at times was a bit hard on Peter. But, you know, sometimes you can tell direct people something and it just goes over their head, or they go, yep, yeah, okay. Others, you know, they would sort of go, oh, that really hurt, you know, and it might take a day or two to get over the pain. And you know which one of those you may be. But I think Peter spoke to Jesus. Jesus spoke to Peter in the way that he needed to make him into this great leader. So that's what I've deduced from it. And the wonderful thing with us is that Jesus treats us all as individuals. And the Father has a plan for us in the things we experience, some of which are major and dramatic, and some of may be confusing, and some may be things that we need to live with and to work with. But each one of us is being transformed by the renewing of our minds and the renewing of our hearts to be the right shape for a place in God's kingdom. And by the right shape, I mean a lively stone, as Peter spoke about in his letter. So the man who used to catch fish, Peter, as Jesus predicted, became a fisher of men and women. So I just put a list again of the things he did. Peter fishes, he follows, he sinks, he declares, he sleeps, he denies, he weeps, he witnesses, he steps up. He gets knocked down, but he gets up again, Chumbawamba style. He preaches, he leaves prison via an angel of God. He confronts leaders, he leads the ecclesia. He preaches all around Israel and parts of Asia and even Europe beyond. He dies for his Lord, and he awaits the resurrection of his living Lord, and his life is recorded to give us hope. And by the way, he met Elijah and Moses and heard God saying, "This is my beloved son." I mean, imagine what that must have been. The things he witnessed was absolutely incredible. I mean, it brings a new dimension to the word witness. And bear in mind, with this crazy mushroom trial that's going on and other stuff in other countries, which are very sordid, you only need one or two witnesses to actually put someone away, to use modern parlance, to put someone in jail for their life. You may witness something, just two of you, and that witness alone can get someone put in prison for their life if you witness them committing a crime. Well, over 500 people saw Jesus alive. That is a whole crowd of witnesses. And every single one of the disciples were deliberately chosen because they were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. I think sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we think, you know, well, you know, even Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen me yet believe. So sometimes we think, you know, is our faith based on something solid? Well, yes, it is. The scriptures are full of eyewitness accounts of people that lived and saw Jesus after his resurrection by the hundreds. And that should give us great strength. Then, of course, there's archaeology and the golden thread that goes through the Bible and creation and people themselves and the wonderful example of Jesus to us. That should give us some strength in our faith. So, we're going to have a look at quite a few scriptures this morning. And the first one is Luke 5 and verses 1 to 11. You don't have to look these up. You might like to make a note of them or just listen. But so we're going to go through them quite quickly. But this is where Jesus calls his first disciples on the lake of Gennesaret. Luke 5, 1 to 11. We're not going to read it all. So Jesus says to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch. Simon answered, Master. The amazing thing about these disciples, they're already calling him Master. Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. So this is Peter, Simon Peter. And you know, our lives would be a lot more simpler and more powerful, and our faith would be stronger if we were to have this attitude that Peter has here. We've worked all night, haven't caught anything, he says. But because you say so, I will let down the nets. I mean, what faith and what obedience Peter has here. When they'd done so, they caught a large number of fish. Their nets began to break, and they signaled to their partners on the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. And that is really at the start of his the salvation process. This is the start of the transformation. So if you're struggling at the moment and you're thinking, God doesn't want me, or what could God possibly see in me, just get down on your knees, just say, this is what you've told me to do. You've commanded me to serve you and to love you and to pray to you. I'm going to get down on my knees. I know I'm a sinful man, I'm a sinful woman, but I'm going to get on my knees and I'm going to look to you, Lord, for my strength. In John 1, Peter is told of his special part in, John 1, a special part in God's plan, Andrew and Peter together. And Andrew says to Peter, we have found the Messiah. So they were already, as we know, they were already looking for him. It wasn't just, we've met someone amazing. Who could he be? They were looking for the Messiah. And Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, rock or stone. So the next reference is Jesus walking on the water in Matthew 14 and 22 to 36. Again, Jesus made them get into a boat and go on ahead of him. And he dismissed the crowd. And he goes up on the mountainside to pray. Later that night, he was there alone. And the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Now, when we are buffeted in life, when we have troubles, they are the worst, or they appear worst, at night, don't they? At night, when all around is dark, it's all quiet, and everything sort of gets you know, goes from, if you like to use computer terms, it goes from 12 points to about 60 points, doesn't it? You know, it's going woo, 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 woo. And we don't know where to turn. We know where to turn, and sometimes we feel that we're praying our guts out, and still it's dark and lonely and stormy. But sometimes we just have to just rest easy and just let God take over in our lives, don't we? Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake, because they were being buffeted by the storms. The disciples saw him walking on the lake. Now, I go swimming twice a week, as some of you know, and I thought, I'm going to try just how far can I get walking on water. And I tell you what, it's quite a shallow pool, actually, but it's only about sort of a metre and a half, and I'm only little anyway, so, but my feet did touch the ground. But you don't even get your foot to rest on there. You know, you see swans sort of like, you know, landing, and they seem to be able to walk on water, don't they? But I'll tell you, it's pretty difficult, but you didn't need me to tell you that, did you? So Jesus immediately says to them, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. So there's a lesson for us we can take this week. Whatever it is you're worrying about at the moment, take courage. The Lord is with you. And again, Peter says, because again, he's thinking, who is this person that's walking across the water in the storm, and he maybe sees him in the distance. Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. And maybe someone can help me later, but I mean, was this a faith test for him? If you saw someone walking on the water, you'd probably say, do you know what? I'll just stay in the boat and let this incredible man, who I think is Jesus, I'll let him walk to me because I can't walk on water. But not Peter. He's always pushing himself. Tell me to come to you on the water. Come, he said. He wants to push himself to the max in his faith, Peter, doesn't he? Peter got out of the boat in the middle of the storm, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. He did it. But when he saw the wind, in his life, when he saw, we're like this, aren't we? We're very strong. You know, we're at the meeting. We think, yes, I'm going to go on this week and I'm going to conquer that challenge. I'm going to do this and that for God. And I'm going to read my Bible more, and I'm going to come to the Bible class again, Graham. You know, we make all these plans, don't we? But when he saw the wind, when reality set in, he was afraid and he began to sink, and he cried out. He did the right thing. He cried out, Lord, save me. Bit of a baptism for him, really, wasn't it? Lord, save me. That is salvation right there, isn't it? Another great lesson for him. And immediately, in the same way that immediately the disciples left their nets, and well, the former disciples left their nets and became disciples, so Jesus acts immediately. You'd have to be quick, wouldn't you, if you saw someone sinking? You don't get long. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You of little faith, he said. Why did you doubt? So the one person that got out of the boat was almost sort of just, you know, slapped for not having enough faith. But Jesus wanted to push Peter because he was going to be a great leader, and he was subsequently going to die for his Lord. And he had so much to achieve and so much of an example to be of faith to those that he met. So Jesus knew that he could push him and get the best out of him. When they climbed into the boat, and the wind died down, those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. So the lesson was learnt. They realised that someone walking right across the face of the water and allowing others to walk across on the water as well, that had to be no other than the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, whom they were coming to get to know. So God wants us to get out of the comfort zone and into the faith zone. Easy to say, isn't it? We need to get into the faith zone or get into the courage zone. And there's a book that some of you might have seen. It's by John Ortberg. If you want to walk on water, you've got to get out of the boat. And there's some really good lessons in there. He talks about the fact that we're used to couch potatoes as a phrase, aren't we? I mean, I'm a bit of a couch potato at times, watching my favourite documentaries and so on the television. But he talks about boat potatoes. You know, the easiest job in the world is to sit back and be a critic. There's film critics, music critics. You know, even you and I can be critics as well, can't we? Easiest job in the world. You know, oh, look at him, look at her. Shouldn't be doing this, shouldn't be doing that. But he talks about boat potatoes, not couch potatoes, because there were 11 disciples tucked away in the boat, pretty safe. And Peter, even though he was, reprimanded for not having enough faith, he was the only one that got off the couch, the only one that got out of the boat. So we've got to say to ourselves, haven't we, what is your boat? Is it not going to the Bible class enough, Graham? Is it not reading your Bible enough? Is it not being kind enough? Is it being inconsistent? One person in the week and one person at the weekends? Is it we're being a bit mean, or we're gossiping, or whatever it is? What boat do we have to leave and step out in faith to a better and higher way? So Jesus knew that Peter had only just got started, and that the same rough hands of the fisherman will be one day nailed by brutal hands onto a cross like his Lord. In this book, there's a lovely quote. Imagine watching all that God might have done in your life if you'd let him. Imagine watching all that God might have done in your life if you'd let him. Very sobering words, aren't they? And so God is working with us as he was working with Peter. Ephesians 2, one of my favourite verses. For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance as our way of life. That applies to Peter, and it applies to you and me. Now, I'm not going to sing it to you, but I wrote a song in my 20s about Peter. I didn't write it down, unfortunately. I can remember the tune, but I've got two verses and a chorus. Jenny's heard it, but bear with me, and the girls have heard it. Where would you stand up against Peter? Would you leave your boat in the storm, trying to follow the steps of his leader, little knowing he would fall? Peter, why did you doubt me, nor put your trust in me? I was just there to help you, to stop you from falling through. The moral of this story is look to your leader. Look to him, and you too won't fall. Just look to Jesus, and he will be there, if you listen to his call. So we don't know, do we, what we would have done, but I would say most of us, including me, even though I love water, I would have been one of the 11, I think, on the boat. And they weren't criticised for it, it's just Peter was out there and he wanted to get in amongst it. So another aquatic theme in Mark 4, where Jesus calms the storm. Verse 38, that day when evening came, he said to his disciples, let us go over to the other side, leaving the crowd behind. They took him along just as he was in the boat. There were other boats with them. And a furious, and the Sea of Galilee does get very, very stormy. A furious squall came up. It sounds like a sort of a prehistoric monster, doesn't it? A furious squall came up. It's like a, you know, ask Keith what a squall is. It's like when the storm gets all, the water gets all choppy, doesn't it? And all ruffled up, shall we say. The waters broke over the boat. So this was a big storm. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" And there was that directness again. Of course he cared. Of course he cared. And even when he was asleep, he would still have been able to do something. Anyway, he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." And the wind died down. It was completely calm. "Why are you so afraid?" he said. "Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this?" They're getting to know him, aren't they? All the way through the Gospels, even though they knew he was, in John the Baptist terms, the Lamb of God, they knew he was the Messiah, they knew he was from God, they still didn't quite know how it was all going to figure out. And they still were amazed every time he did another new miracle. So apart from Keith and Tim and some of the other fishermen in our ecclesia here, and maybe when we're on a boat next, it's not many times that we're thinking, "Oh, help me get away from this storm." Although Andrew Robson was telling us about a storm in the Mediterranean when he gave us that talk a few months ago. But the point here is, what is the lesson for us? And you're already there, I'm sure. What storm have you been through? How did God help you? Or what storm are you going through at the moment? And how can God help you in your storm with your issues and your challenges? And if we're putting our faith and our strength in the Lord Jesus, who was able to calm the literal storms, then he wants us to realize, doesn't he, that he can calm and still the storms in our lives if we have the faith and if we let him. And in this book, as I mentioned, another one of the quotes there is that storms have a way of teaching like nothing else, and they usually bring us to our knees. Jenny and I, with the girls, watched a Christian film recently called I Still Believe. The man in the story goes through a major challenge in his life, but he still comes out believing. It's a true story, based on a true story. We don't have to understand everything. We just have to have faith. Another one of the quotes there was, "It may take time, but suffering doesn't destroy faith, it refines it." So God uses people who keep falling but keep going. Sometimes you and I, maybe rather than ask God to change the circumstances, we have to be prepared to let God change us. So not maybe change the circumstances, but is there a perspective that we need to have? And it's wonderful in the record, it says that Jesus saw they were in trouble. And that's all that matters. Jesus always saw, whether it was Zacchaeus up a tree, "I'm coming to your home tonight," whether it was the woman at the well who was going out in the heat of the midday sun because she was too embarrassed and she was shamed by the village. And yet, blow me down, at the end of all that, she goes and preaches to everyone in the village, and a lot of people are converted. But it says in this aspect that Jesus came to where he was. So Jesus is with us in the storms of life. Another quote, which I think it was a song, actually. Jenny sent this to me. Sorry, you're there again, aren't you? It's a modern song, so excuse the words, but I love it. It's just so direct and up there. The young people like this one. This relates to Peter, I think. "I'm all in, no turning back, running free, speeding down the Jesus track. Can't shut me up, I've been set free. No turning back for me." Wow, that's so powerful, isn't it? There's an exhortation right there, isn't it? Is that you? Are you all in? No turning back? Are you running free? Are you on that Jesus track? Can't be shut up? Because you've been set free and there's no turning back. There's no going back to your old ways or my old ways. So we have 8 minutes left and I'm on page 12 of 27. So I've got a little... Don't panic. I've got a little tab here that says it. Don't worry, Peter. We've got a little tab here. Oh, Peter, yeah, brilliant. You're the man today, aren't you? I've got a little tab there which basically says end. So that's a quick end. So there are two episodes in quick succession here, and they are in Matthew 16. And it's absolute, and this is Peter all over. In Matthew 16 and verse 13, Peter declares that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, asked his disciples, he takes it out there, doesn't he? He says, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah. And then he focuses it right down, doesn't he? Forget what other people think. They may be right, they may be wrong. What about you? Who do you say that I am? And young people, in particular, in the ecclesia, it doesn't matter about what this one thinks or that one thinks. At the end of the day, in your life, during the week, it's who do you say that Jesus is? And what effect is he going to have in your life? And Simon Peter was straight in there, of course, as usual. And he answered to the question, who do you say that I am? You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then Peter is told in verse 18, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my ecclesia. And we're not going to get het up with the fact that the Catholics think that Peter was the main man and it's all built on him. You know, he was a major part of the church, the ecclesia, but Jesus was the foundation stone, the cornerstone. So Peter's flying high. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. A couple of verses later, verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at their hands. You can see their heads dropping, can't you? Suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed on the third day and be raised to life. Unfortunately, they just heard the first bit, to be killed. So Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him. I mean, all the people you could rebuke, Jesus. No, it should be the other way around, shouldn't it? Never, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And in contrast to, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God, Peter's declaration of his belief in Jesus, Jesus turns to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. Not a personal devil. Get behind me. You're being an adversary, a roadblock. You're getting in the way of God's purpose. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. He hadn't been able to see to that point the fact that Jesus did need to die for the sins of the people and then be resurrected. So the same theme next in John 13, where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. The evening meal was in progress and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. So this is Jesus' last meal, and he's having to put up with betrayal and denial. He came to Simon Peter, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you'll understand. So at the evening meal, Peter is offered to have his feet washed. And again, spontaneously, he says, no, you shall never wash my feet. And then straight away, Jesus says to him, in the next minute, Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you will have no part with me. And straight away, Peter comes back. He's processed it. He's very quick. Then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. He's just so amazing, isn't he? He's slow in some ways, but quickety quick in others. And so he says in verse 15, Jesus says, I've set you an example that you should do as I've done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. And then Peter in verse 37 says, Jesus says, where I'm going, you cannot come, but later you'll follow. Peter answers in verse 37, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus tells him, will you really lay down your life for me? Which he will. Truly I say to you, the rooster will crow and after you've denied me three times. And that's his low point, a massive pressure for him. It's the lowest point, and probably one of the few times really where he just lost the plot. We know that three times he denies that he knows Jesus, and the rooster crows, and the Lord turns and looks straight at Peter, and Peter remembers the words he's spoken to him, before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. The shortest verse in the Bible, people abuse it, unfortunately, in sort of swearing fashion, but the shortest verse in the Bible is Jesus wept. And that was at the death of Lazarus, you remember. And the other particular time of sobbing and weeping is with Joseph, where the brothers were reunited and all the palace guard heard him. And we're going to switch to our little tab. Look, I think we'll make that the first part, if you like. We did say that it was in three parts. The first part is the discipleship of Peter. The second part is the Acts of the Apostles. And if there was anyone that was a man of action, the Acts of the Apostles, it was Peter, wasn't it? Paul as well. So we get to living for God in 1 Peter 4, where our introductory chapter started. The end of all things is near, therefore be alert and sober so that you may pray. Above all, and Peter was asked three times, wasn't he? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Jesus says. And he got it. He understood it. Above all, love each other deeply. Got a card recently from a sister, and it had this verse in, and it was very special to have my favourite verse come back to me in the form of a card. You know who you are. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Maybe with Jesus' words still ringing in his ears, do you love me, Peter? Maybe this was part of it. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you've received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. And in fact, the one I was thinking of was God loves a cheerful giver. So, but love covers a multitude of sins. That Peter got that, didn't he? Peter knew that love covered his multitude of sins and your multitude of sins. Just this week, your sins have been forgiven, and so have mine. And so the final couple of verses in my Bible, it's headed up suffering for being a Christian. And Peter knew firsthand, or he would know what this would mean. He gives instructions to the elders in the flock because they too would go through suffering. I appeal to you as a fellow elder and a witness, as 1 Peter 5. I appeal to you as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that's under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that will never fade. And then we said Peter was a particular man of humility. Verse 5. God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world in Christadelphia is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. So let's remember that suffering doesn't destroy faith, it refines us. Final sentence. Peter was all in for the Lord. How about you?